Now, when I was learning to drive in Chelmsford, I remember the first time that my driving instructor took me towards the Army and Navy roundabout. And for those of you that are unaware of Chelmsford or unaware of driving in Chelmsford, this roundabout is quite notorious with a lot of locals. Usually you'd find that a bus has gone into a car or a car had gone into a bus or something. It's not the nicest, not the safest, not the easiest of roundabouts. It's just on the outskirts of the city centre, and the old A12 used to run straight through it. And that roundabout also goes into the city centre. The main road down towards Southend also goes straight towards this roundabout. And there are five roads going into this one junction, and all bar one of them is a dual carriageway. So you can imagine for a young 17-year-old that I was at the time, that would have been quite a daunting experience for me. It's a daunting experience for me even now, 11 years later. I was a little bit worried this morning because usually I'd come the A414 route out of Chelmsford, and that means I avoid the Army and Navy. But my phone took me the Army and Navy way this morning. And this is in no way meant as a slight against the roads of Chelmsford, but the point I'm trying to make is that for a learner, the prospect of coming into this junction for the very first time was very daunting. My driving instructor, he was ever so encouraging at that point, and when I said my concerns to him, he said, "Oh, the Army and Navy, well, that's a pussycat, you'll be fine with that," which obviously I didn't exactly share the same sentiment as him at the time. But the point that my driving instructor was making is that once you know what you are doing, once you know how to approach that roundabout, and once you know what you're doing on the roundabout, actually it's not the hardest roundabout in Chelmsford. At the time, it wasn't, and he was right with that. Once you know what you're doing, it all seems to make sense. But all these years later, there are still times when I will actively avoid using that roundabout. I still don't particularly feel comfortable with doing it, even after doing it however many times I have done it. And I mean this with all reverence, and I don't want you to think that I'm calling the book of Ezekiel a pussycat, because I am really not. But for many Christians, this book, Ezekiel, is their Army and Navy roundabout. They don't understand it. They don't know what they're doing with it. So they ignore it, or they avoid it, or they just read it without properly thinking too hard into it. But I hasten to add this, that it is a book that the Lord has given us. He's given it to us for a reason, and we should look into it and try to understand it. It should and it must be handled. In these first three verses of Ezekiel, we can see the person of Ezekiel. We see that he was 30 years old at the time of the first verse. This is by many, it's considered that this time mark that he uses is his age at this time when the Lord spoke to him. And this man, he had seen revival at this time. He'd also seen degeneration. He'd lived in the reign of the good Josiah. He'd worked at a similar time to Jeremiah. Jeremiah had already started his ministry. Daniel, who was an ambassador to the Babylonian king, had also started his ministry by this point. And Ezekiel here, he is brought amongst the captives. We see in verse 1, the middle of verse 1, it says, "As I was among the captives." This here is his position. And considering this alongside Psalm 137, if you'd like some homework to look at Psalm 137, we won't go into it now because really I'm just doing this for the sake of context. You can see how the people of Israel had forgotten God at this time. They say in that Psalm 137, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" They'd lost their testimony at this time when they were in captivity. But with this captivity that Ezekiel found himself being a part of, we also see Ezekiel's protection in verse 3. The word of the Lord came expressly, came with strength unto Ezekiel. And then finally, the hand of the Lord was there upon him. That's the end of verse 3. But it's verse 4 particularly where I'd like us to pick up and go really to verse 12. And we see here the book, it really accelerates. It goes very quickly into something that really is past our imagination. It's very difficult for us to really get a grasp of what's going on. The first three verses, we can kind of get to grips with that. It almost is natural events. They're not too far out of the ordinary. But this verse 4 is where it starts to really change, and really you can say it goes from 0 to 60 in just 4 verses, that fourth verse being this time. So we're immediately hit with something a bit deeper. We're immediately hit by the vision that Ezekiel has. And so with the context that I've just brought to your attention in mind, if you'd like even more homework, you can look at 2 Kings, I think it's 24, which talks about the time when Ezekiel is taken into captivity. He's taken in the second batch. But with this context in mind, I'd like us to consider 3 points, and they're not alliterated like they were this morning. But it's God reigns, Christ comes, and the Christian walks. But notice firstly this, before we get into this vision, that we have a verb from Ezekiel in the first 3 verses of verse 4, first 3 words, of verse 4. And I looked. Everything we're about to look into and everything we're about to explore is God's working. Working in a time when hope was lost. They've been taken away from that city of Jerusalem. But God was still working. And this is God's working because God started the work, and regardless of the plans that were put in place, God would complete the work. But notice that Ezekiel looks. He looks for what God is doing and what God has done in the past. And that is a tremendous lesson to us. At a time when things are chaotic, at a time when things are difficult, to stop and to look. And here Ezekiel sees, as we can see, the glory of God. And here's where we begin to see this tremendous vision, what he's looking at. We have the great whirlwind, we have a great cloud, we have a fire that enfolds itself, and we have a brightness and the colour of amber. And so in this tremendous vision, we see the greatness of God, even at a time when there is great distress amongst the nation. And the whirlwind we see, it comes from the north. And we see throughout the prophecy of Ezekiel the great care and attention that Ezekiel uses to detail. So we must from this see that the direction of the whirlwind is also useful for our learning. And Harry Ironside points out that the direction from the north indicates mystery, darkness and distress, because from the north was where the Babylonian armies came to take those captives of Ezekiel. So this vast northern whirlwind, it was to show the deep distress that the people of Israel had come under. Babylon had taken them. These multiple attacks, these three attacks that they were in the end by Nebuchadnezzar, that you can consider in that passage that I brought to your attention, 2 Kings 24. Ezekiel taken in that second wave. Consider what the whirlwind does. In this land, we're not prone to have whirlwinds, but we'd hear of them in the Americas, in Eastern Asia and other areas. And we hear of the desolation that is left behind. And again, this pictures the desolation, but what comes after the whirlwind? I did a quick Google search really for what comes after whirlwinds, and really it is quite obvious, but after a whirlwind comes a much calmer air. And so there on that great day when God gave this great vision to Ezekiel, and that Ezekiel was so wonderfully touched by the Lord, it shows the drastic nature of the whirlwind that cleared the air, cleared the sky, and gave Ezekiel a closer look at the throne, which is in towards the end of the chapter, which we will touch on briefly. Ezekiel, as we can see, like Nahum, was able to say, "The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet," Nahum 1 and verse 3. So here Ezekiel gets that clearer sky, that clearer look to his God. And from this, the vision continues to unfold. The whirlwind comes, then comes this great cloud, the great cloud hiding the sky, showing that the ways of God are sometimes hidden. And although we cannot always see them, nor do we always understand them, yet we can see that God still works. This great cloud bringing a darkness from it, but it shows a light appearing, a brightness was about it. But Ezekiel notes a fire enfolding itself, a fire, the presence of God, the holiness of God, and the greatness of God. And there's a few verses, a few passages really that we'll be looking at this afternoon. And the first one is in Exodus chapter 13. So Exodus 13 and verses 21 and 22. And this really is just for a real sort of to look at the importance in Jewish history, in Israeli history, of the fire. The fire, as I said, the presence of God, the holiness of God, the greatness of God. And this can take us back to the time of the Exodus. And this is not at the point where the Israelites are out of Egypt yet, the part that we're particularly focusing on. But look at this from Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So we see here that in the midst of distress and turmoil that these people of Judah are under, yet God has not left them yet. The glory of God has not left them yet. Still the same way of revealing himself to them. It appears here in Ezekiel. God prepares prepares the sky through the turmoil of the whirlwind. And then from it he brings the great cloud and he brings the fire. Exactly the same way that he taught the people of Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. And this is key to Ezekiel. One key point of Ezekiel is knowing God and the glory of God. The glory of God appears very much throughout the early chapters of Ezekiel, but also the knowing of God. And Ezekiel records some variety of the phrase, "shall know that I am God," 63 times within the 48 chapters. And this is either prefixed by either they, ye, the heathen, or thou. Thou shalt know that I am God. So it's important to see this, that in the time of difficulty, the point of these difficulties was to point to the one that is in control of all of them, or the one that takes all these things in his hand. In the first 11 chapters of Ezekiel, the glory of God is shown. And first we have in the chapter that we read, if we go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, and at the very end of the chapter, verse 28, we read, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So the fire, it speaks of the holiness and the glory of God, but we also see that colour amber and the brightness, a fiery glow coming out from the fire. It's something all-consuming. So we can see what a holy and a just God it is that we serve. This country, Israel, which had gone through such degeneration, God had placed a judgment upon them, as we looked at this morning. And here he shows the prophet at the beginning of his work the glory and the power that he has over these things and over his creation. The brightness, it also shows the impassibility from the earth to heaven. It's a fire and a brightness, all consuming. And dear friends, as we are, we cannot pass from earth to heaven. There is no place for a sinner to be that is not washed clean by Christ in heaven, because God is pure and God is holy, as we looked at again this morning, and we are not. And that is why Jesus is of all importance in this life. Jesus, who lived that sinless life, who lived that death that we should die, to become that advocate between us and the Father, taking the sins that we have committed upon himself upon the cross. And so Ezekiel, he next sees these four living creatures. Just briefly again, look at the end of this chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 1, verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads, there being the four living creatures, was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. So here is where these four living creatures have come from. They have come from heaven. They have come from the throne. And there Ezekiel sees the one on the throne. He sees the plan of redemption. But note that this is not a clear vision. He sees the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. The vision does not focus on the one on the throne, as it is not of mortals to see God. John records in John 1 verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. But the importance for Ezekiel here is that there is one on the throne, that God is in control of all these things. And dear friends, this was God. This was Ezekiel's God on the throne. At this turbulent time that the people of Israel found themselves in, yet God was still on the throne. God was still in control. And dear friends, that's something for us to remember, that God reigns. The Lord omnipotent reigneth. Ezekiel saw the throne, unmoved. The areas near where he was before the capture, they would have been in ruins. There may have been that instability, but the throne of God is forever. Ezekiel could see for himself what we can see in Psalm 45 verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So dear friends, let us ever keep this in view, that God reigns. God reigns. Secondly, Christ comes. And what I'd like us to note here is that these living creatures, they're not a depiction of Christ, because this is important. However, they point to Christ. And these living creatures, the cherubs of God that are in glory, these are living ones. They point to a life of a child of God, someone that's since passed on to heaven's glory. And just quickly, I'd like us to go back to the passage that we looked at earlier, Revelation chapter 5. So if you'd like to turn with me again, to Revelation 5. If you bear with me just this evening. I don't tend to turn to too many passages, but we'll, if you don't mind me, just going to a few, just because I think it's important for our learning that we understand these things. And it's verses 6-9. So this talks about the one that's worthy to remove the seals, as we saw earlier, but it also shows the identity of these four living creatures. If we look at verses 6-9, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, the four living ones, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayer of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So here we have these four living ones. And what are they singing? They are singing, thou art worthy and thou hast redeemed us to God. Dear friends, these are redeemed ones, and redeemed ones are living ones. And they're living because Christ died for them. And so should the Christian also be. And I did say that one was quick, so we're going back now to Ezekiel chapter 1, but I just wanted you to look at that as we were looking through it, just so you could see the logic that came in there. But look with me at this very closely in chapter 1 again. We have a common number, that number of 4. Verse 5, we have 4 living creatures. So there's 4 individual creatures. All 4 have the likeness of a man. This is important. Verse 6, everyone had 4 faces. And we will soon see what these 4 faces are and what they symbolize. But each one has 4 faces. So we have 4 creatures, 16 faces, 4 wings on each. So we'll look into that as well when we consider the Christian's walk. So there's 4 creatures, 16 faces of 4 varieties, 16 wings of 4 for each creature. So we can see just how much this is very, very difficult for us really to picture within our minds. And it's the faces that I want us to look at as we briefly look at this point of Christ comes. And just look at verse 10 for me. As for the likeness of their faces, they 4 had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They 4 had the face of an ox on the left side. And they 4 also had the face of an eagle. So 4 faces. But look at what these 4 faces are. We have man, so there's a humanity to this face. Secondly, we have the lion, a ruler or a king. Thirdly, we have an ox, an animal that's used for sacrificial service. And fourthly and finally, we have an eagle, one that soars above earth, a ruler of the skies and a ruler of the heavens. And I'm sure you can see where we're going with this, dear friends. We have here the resemblance, or as Ezekiel records it, a likeness. Dear friends, here we're pointed to our Saviour, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the man at birth, the ox at life and on the cross, the eagle as he ascends into heaven, and the lion as he reigns as King of Glory. And Charles Wesley's words, "Rejoice, the Saviour reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up the heart, lift up the voice, rejoice aloud, ye saints, rejoice." So here we see Christ, these 4 faces, these 4 likenesses. Consider those 4 accounts of his life. Matthew, he shows Christ as the lion, the ruler. Mark, in Mark 10:45, records Jesus' own words of, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The sacrificial ox of servitude. Luke portrays Christ as a man, the humanity and perfection of the Lord. And finally, John's Gospel points to his divinity being the heavenly one. So these 4 living ones, they point us to Christ. And this is no accident. It's no accident for God to arrange his word, the Bible, in such a way. It's no accident by God to show Ezekiel around half a millennium before Christ was going to come, these living creatures portrayed with these 4 faces. They serve as a pointer to Christ, but they are not Christ himself. They are to be an example. And so we've seen here that God reigns. We've seen that Christ comes. And finally, I'd like us to look at the Christian walks. So if we consider how Ezekiel records this vision of these living creatures, it's simply marvellous. The ordering of it is marvellous and the description itself is marvellous. Verses 5 and 6, they show us a brief outline of these living creatures. They look like a man, they have the body of a man. They have 4 faces, they have 4 wings. And there's a brief outline, a body of a man, 4 faces, 4 wings. But notice with me quickly one thing, as we see that from now really until verse 12, we have that more detailed description. What is fully described first? The feet. The feet are described first, but if you look at verse 6, the wings are mentioned before the feet. So we see that the faces portray Christ. Now we have wings. So what does this point to? Well, consider this. Why especially when the description of the wings is soon to be developed, why does Ezekiel mention them before the feet, but then go and describe them fully later on? And there's only one answer to that. It is because as the Christian navigates this life down below, we must have in full view that we are not a child of the earth. Here, as Christians, we do not have a lasting home. And we sing that hymn, don't we? James Montgomery's hymn, "My Father's House on High, Home of My Soul, How Near." At times to faith foreseeing I thy golden gates appear, here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. Dear friends, we are Christ's before we are anything else in this world. We are bought with a price. Yes, we have our employment down below. But even for me as a teaching assistant, I'm a Christian before I'm a teaching assistant. And that should be the same for all of us. We are Christ's first because Christ gave his life as a ransom for us. We are bought with a price. And so therefore we see that the wings come first. And whilst we're on the wings, we will look into them a little. We'll go backwards and we'll do the wings first, then go on to the feet. If you look with me to verse 11, their wings stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. Verse 11. Two made for flight, and two made for humility. The life of a Christian, the walk of a Christian. Note the position of the ones made for flight. They're stretched upward. Stretched upward. We can return to that very beginning of what we looked at this evening, that Ezekiel looked. He looked to God. He looked up. And he had those metaphorical wings stretched upward. His flight was to the world, was to the Lord, not to the world. Yes, he had care. Yes, he had turmoil. And yes, there was distress of this life. And it was probably at its peak for Ezekiel. But Ezekiel looked. And we as Christians, we can see this world. We see this country and we're not too far behind. These times that Ezekiel found himself in, yes, it causes distress. Yes, it causes concern. Yes, it is a worry. And we do feel that we are not too far behind. But let us remember what we've already considered, that God reigns. God is still on the throne. As we looked at this morning, he is the maker, the former, and the establisher of kingdoms. So let us keep our wings stretched upward. Let us keep our eyes on the throne. But what are the other two doing? They're wrapped around the body. They're enclosing itself. Now, keeping things close to the body, that points to humility. There's no beauty in ourselves, but instead we're coming humbly towards a holy and an almighty God. Worship and view towards Christ, but humility in his presence and servitude to him whilst we're here below. So the faces point to the life of Christ. The wings point upward toward God and Christ's throne. We're made for the heavenlies. We're bought with a price. The other wings showing humility before him. And finally, we're going to look at the feet. If we look at verse 7, we see the feet. Their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. So first of all, we have a direction. Straight feet. And again, I want us to turn to what we read at the very outset of this evening service, Psalm 4. And it's verse 3 that I'd like us to pay the closest attention to. Psalm 4 and verse 3 says, "But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." And again, a wonderful reminder of what we learnt this morning. "Call unto me and I will answer thee. The Lord will hear when I call unto him." But dear friends, we have that word of surety there. We have know. Know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. Know that this is something that the Lord has set in store. He set it in store for those that are godly, for those that are set apart for himself. And is that you this evening? Are you in God's sight set apart for himself? That word godly, it doesn't mean perfect or perfection. It's not godly in that sense. It's to those that look to God. Do you look to God? Do you trust in the promises of God? Trust in his dear son who lived a perfect life and died the just for the unjust. Dear friends, if you are on your way to heaven, you can put yourself within this verse 3. He has set apart you for himself. He has made you, and he has made you for a purpose. And we believe in the truth of election. And Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Dear friends, he made us, he chose us, and he set us apart for himself. And then, dear friends, we have that blessing that follows. He will hear when we call unto him. And what a blessing and what a loving God we serve. So look at the feet of these living ones. Remember, we have identified these as the redeemed of the Lord. Cherubims, living creatures, they have straight feet. And a Google search showed me that a straight line is a one-dimensional figure that extends infinitely in both directions. It has zero width and represents the shortest uncurved path between any two points. So let us all note that these feet were straight. They were going only in one direction and in one direction only. They were not drifting, they were not going wayward, but one direction. And that should be us, dear friends, the one that God has set apart for himself. We are on our way to heaven, and so let us go there in a straight line. Proverbs 4 and verse 25. There's not many verses left, but if you'd like to turn to Proverbs 4 and verse 25 through to 27. And Solomon writes this, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. And when I was learning to drive, one of the things my driving instructor said was, hands follow eyes. Hands follow eyes. And I think he told me that when we'd veered onto the other side of the road, because I'd seen a couple of my friends. I'm not entirely sure how this man trusted me with his car at all, but this was the message that he had for me. He said, hands follow eyes. And there's so much truth in that. Our hands will follow our eyes. It's no different with the feet and our walk. And that is why Solomon warns us in these verses, let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your eyes on the walk with God. If your walk is not right with God, it's because you are not walking right, and it's because we are not looking straight. Look straight. Look to Jesus. Ponder the paths of our feet, and let all our ways be established. Notice in our verses 4 to 14, again we're turning back to Ezekiel. Look at the directions as we look through really verse 7 through all the way to verse 14. We've got straight feet in verse 7. We've got they turn not, they went every one straight forward, verse 9. They went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. That's verse 12. The feet and the wings, they're symbols of life on earth. And the life looking upward to our final home. Straight, turn not, whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And that is how the Christian should walk. The direction of their feet. Secondly, let's look at the appearance of their feet. The sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. That's our first point. And our second last passage that I'd like us to turn to is in Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. And it's the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. So we're looking at things that were deemed clean and unclean for an Israelite in the days of the Leviticus. And it was linked heavily to health. Things that were unclean were more difficult to rightly cook, and so would have caused health issues for the Jews at this time. So it's with the soul in the walk of the Christian that we are looking at this evening. And it's verses 3 and 4 that I'd like us to look at. So these are the things that they are allowed to eat, and those are the things that aren't allowed to eat. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that shall ye eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat, of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. So we have here the clean and the unclean. Look at the requirements that are given. They've got to chew the cud and part the hoof. So why is this important? Well, the point of this is, if we look at the cow that we're looking at in particular with Ezekiel, or the calf's foot, if we look at that, we've got the cow chews the cud and it divides the hoof. Chewing of the cud, they graze upon the grass, they gather it up, and then they'll lay down and they'll eat what they have just gathered. And dear friends, this should be the picture of the Christian in the Word of God. The Word of God, eagerly looking into it, learning from it, gathering it, and then meditating upon it. Not to be scoffed up carelessly, not to be scoffed up in bulk, but to be really considered and to look at what God requires of us. So we've got chew the cud. Secondly, divide the hoof. Two hooves split, pushing in different directions. The one separated from the other. The Christian lives in the world, but is not of the world. They are separate from it. The Christian walks on earth, but they walk for Christ. They're not a citizen of the earth, but they're a citizen of heaven. Straight feet and a calf's foot. Finally, last one. We're looking at burnished brass. So if you'd like to turn with me very quickly at the end to John chapter 5. And we have here about sparkling like the colour of burnished brass. And what an honour this points to. If we think of what Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But John 5, 33 to 35, we're considering John the Baptist, this man that was set forth to prepare the way of the Lord. And as Christians, we're to prepare the way of the return of the Lord. John 5, 33 to 35. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. This is talking about John. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Behold this man, John the Baptist, not Christ, but very much Christ-like. Stood for the truth, witness for the truth, and in the end died for the truth. He did this in the face of danger. And dear friends, as a reminder of what we have considered earlier, we are Christ's before we are the world's. We owe the world nothing. We owe Christ everything. Isaac Watts wrote in possibly what I believe to be the best verse of a hymn ever written. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So, dear friends, that is how the Christian should walk. Christ first, because we are a Christian first. Looking straightly unto him, separated from the world, set apart for himself, a shining light in this dark world of sin. But with all this, let us never lose sight of the things that we've considered, that God reigns. God is still in control. Christ comes. He's come and he is coming again. And the Christian walks. And I'm going to finish with this. And it's from Dr. Douglas, who was a very dear friend of mine from Northern Ireland. He once said, there is nothing of praise to be seen in the Christian unless we can see Christ in you. Amen.